If you can go ahead and start, we'll go ahead and get it kicked off with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you could turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writing, and we'll look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded, the Apostle Paul says, commanded, he spoke light to shine, commanded light to shine out of darkness. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Jesus the Christ. So God commanded, he spoke light to shine out in the darkness. The Bible begins with a time of darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, as the words go in Genesis, and as it tells you and I. Darkness is seen many years later, but still a very long time ago, towards the end of the Gospels in the book of John. When we hear the words of Peter saying, I'm going to go fishing, and they head out and they go fish at night. Back in those days, they did fish sometimes in the night. As the night neared its end, their eyes saw someone standing on the beach. But because of the darkness around them, because it was night, early morning, and it's still dark, but also perhaps because of the darkness that was within their hearts, they couldn't really see or recognize who it was. The darkness of Genesis is broken by God saying the words, let there be light. And then there was light, and it was so. The darkness that surrounded the apostles at the end of John is broken by a little fire of coals there on the shore of the Galilean Sea. A fire made by the hands of Jesus, who John also wrote of, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. You see light and darkness. There around the flickering firelight, he tells Peter in a way, and he also tells you and I, to not be distracted by other people or distracted by the darkness that surrounds the uncertainty, but you follow me. I am the light of the world, Jesus had once said. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do we see light? I know that's an odd question. Do we see light, or do we really just see what it lights up? Like when you open up your front door at night and the light from within stretches out to the path ahead. You see the path. Is it something like that, I wonder, that Jesus is saying when he says that he is the light of the world? You know, we do not see him, yet even in the dark, because of him, we can see the path ahead. You know, because he is the light of the world, we can see something of what keeps us at least just trying to go forward on that path, even if we can't understand fully where that path is going, or if we feel we don't have what it takes to see it to its journey's end. Even the very word of God is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And King David once wrote of God, "For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writing again. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were darkness. You once made it darker. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Then he transitions to verse 14 where he writes, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You know, awake, the Apostle Paul cries out. Now let's quickly go to Isaiah chapter 60 because this quote from verse 14 is actually multiple scriptures put together. It's not an exact quote from a specific scripture. It's a few scriptures from Isaiah that's distilled down into this statement. And Isaiah 60 is one of those that Paul pulls from. So we'll look at that in Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to start in verse 1, where he says, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light." He shall come to your light. "And kings to the brightness of your rising." Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you." Verse 5, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Awake, arise, shine, for your light has come." Light shining where once there was just darkness. In your notes, if you take notes, if not, just remember it. Think of three letters. I'd like for you to write three letters. A-H-A. A-H-A. You know, these three letters we're going to use to represent three words which make up a sudden realization. It's a sudden realization of something, a like light was suddenly turned on in the darkness. A will stand for awakening. A sudden awareness, arousing from inactivity or indifference, or a renewed interest in something. A for awakening. And an H for honesty. You know, straightforwardness, being real about what you see and how things are. Don't sugarcoat it, don't, you know, have clouds over it. Straightforwardness, being honest. H, honesty. And the last A is for action. Going forward, the facts or process of doing something to achieve something over a period of time. A-H-A. You may have already connected that with a term called aha, which actually traces its origin back to Middle English and has been used in the English language, which I thought was cool, since the 14th century, a long time ago. And it actually even appears in Geoffrey Chaucer's work, which is an old English author. Even if the word itself isn't audibly used, it's not really a common word. You go around saying, aha, you know, that's not something you normally say. But if you don't even if you don't audibly say the word, the feeling it describes is something we often experience, and we can certainly understand it. Those moments when it is as if something is suddenly revealed, the light turned on in a dark room, if you will. Something which calls out to your mind or heart and demands your attention, causes you to take notice. Your eyes widen, perhaps your heart quickens, and awareness sharpens. You know, thinking back to our friends in the night fishing trip, you know, like when John, with a shout, realized who it was on the shore. He said, "It is the Lord." He had an aha moment. And then Peter, in the typical Peter way, he just plunged into the water. Their eyes widened, their heart quickened, and awareness sharpened. You know, for you and I, aha moments can hit without warning or come after a very long time of thinking about something for a while, perhaps the missing piece of a complex problem if you've been investigating for a very long time, and then suddenly you figure it out. The realization hits you, it comes into view. A moment of surprise, triumph, or a great discovery, like a scripture you've been reading for years, and then suddenly, like out of nowhere, it is given new life, context, and a new understanding. You know, like light being focused in the right areas at the right time to reveal something greater, the larger picture in your life as it was intended from the very beginning. Sometimes you suddenly realize something and you're like, I wish I would have known this many years ago, but in some cases, maybe that moment was when you were supposed to figure it out. "I am the light of the world," he had said. "Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." With these aha moments, if there is an awakening, you know, the A, And if there is honesty, but then there's no action, then no change occurs. Likewise, if there is an awakening in action, but there's no honesty, and that is overlooked, then the change can be very short-lived. So you have to have all three together. With the convicting agents of God's Word and God's Holy Spirit bringing these three elements together in our lives, you and I can experience those God-given moments that can change everything. You see it throughout the text of the Bible, from even Adam early on, all the way to the centurion who is there when Christ draws his last breath and he says, you know, surely this was a righteous man. All the way then to Revelation, this theme is found throughout. And as has been mentioned, in just a few weeks we'll be observing the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day. And we do so in the light of Jesus the Christ, the light of the world. During these days approaching, aha moments can happen. Sudden realizations that you may experience, moments of discoveries, the words of God, the plan of God coming to life in a new context and in a new understanding. Maybe you've been attending the feast for years and there is many things that may come up this feast that just hit you because it's the right time. Will we awaken? Will we be honest in where we need to change and where we need to take action? Will we be responsive to those aha moments? The Bible does not leave us without examples of this, so if you will, please join me in the book of Acts. We're going to look at a few of those today. We're going to look at the book of Acts. We're going to begin there in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, tells us here about a guy named Paul, who at this time was still named Saul. Then Saul was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. So he went to the high priest, and in verse 2, and asked for letters for him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice with me verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. It was about noon when he was knocked flat by the blaze of a light that, would have made the sun look like a low wattage bulb. This was a noonday, as it says later in the books of Acts, so it would have been a very bright light. And out of that came a voice that called his name by twice. Now, when your name gets called twice, you know it's about to get real. So, verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul experienced an awakening. When he pulled himself together enough to ask the question in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, which, if you look in other translations, can kind of give you more context to that. Amplified Bible, for example, says, it is dangerous and it will turn out badly for you if you keep offering vain and perilous resistance. Honesty. Jesus himself was revealing to Paul who and what Paul was and what harm he was doing, not only to himself, but to others. We won't turn there, but later Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He writes, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, not just abundant, but exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and Paul refers to himself, of whom I am chief. He's honest. We're not told how long he lay there in the dust just waiting for whatever was going to happen. It must have seemed like a very long time. But Jesus had something else in mind other than just doing something to Paul or making something happen to him. He was going to cause things to happen through Paul. He was going to cause action. So continuing on in verse 6 of chapter 9 of Acts. So he, Paul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" A question we all of us must ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go. Get up and get to work. Arise and go. Go into the city and you will be told what you must do." You know those folks in Damascus? Jesus said, "Don't fight them. Join them. I have work for you to do." Saul set out on a path of darkness, and his intention was to enter Damascus with such a zeal that would have been spoken of for years. But instead, he was led into the city by the hand, blind and helpless. He was never the same again, and neither in a way was the world. The light of the world blazed out and told him words that we all of us need to hear. Go, and you will be told what to do. It was along the Damascus Road that Paul became a changed man, and in his story we can see a little bit of our own. Up to that moment, he had been doing what he liked, what he thought was best, what he thought God wanted him to do. And from that time forward, he would be told what to do, exactly what he wanted, God wanted him to do. And he would be worked with to become who he was meant to be. He had a very great aha moment that changed the course of, really, if you think about it, history and all of our lives as well. Let's move back a bit in the Bible to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at chapter 15. So Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, to some, has been called the Gospel within the Gospel or the Gospel in the Gospel. Because when you read through it, it is consisting of three parables, but it's almost, in essence, a very interesting part and shows those glad tidings of what Jesus came to tell. Like I said, Jesus introduces three parables within this chapter that's recorded, and each with a very similar concept. But as we look at it, the first three verses provide some context to those parables. So we'll start in chapter 15 of Luke in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him. Now, speaking of Christ, so the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. They wanted to hear. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, so because of that, or because of the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus spoke this parable to them. And so then he begins. And these first three verses could be referred back to multiple times through this chapter as a guiding key of understanding the parables that follow. So we read in verse 4 that Christ then goes on to speak. Verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Verse 7, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." The way I view this parable in my mind is a little lamb stuck in the mud. And in the background, the blurred background, you see this image of a shepherd running towards the lamb. This is the image that Jesus described to the hearers. That, Jesus said, is what God is like. God is as glad when a sinner is brought back through repentance as a shepherd is when a strayed sheep is brought home. Continuing on, we'll look at verse 8, the second parable of chapter 15, verse 8. "Or what woman," Jesus says, "having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp? Lights a lamp and then sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So you start picking up the theme here. The Pharisees listening and the scribes listening to these stories would have never imagined a God like this to a degree of someone who would go searching for someone, much less someone that they would label a sinner. They couldn't comprehend it. The Apostle John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. These Pharisees couldn't comprehend what he was saying. You and I believe in the God that seeks out because we ourselves have been sought and found. And these two parables that we've gone through almost serve as a preface for the main one that we come to in verse 11. So we'll continue on and start in verse 11. And this third parable is unique in many ways. It's consisting of various lessons. You can look at it from many different angles, and much has been said and could be said about the parable. And it has a very uncanny way of narrating our personal lives. It's known as the prodigal son. I'm not a huge fan of that title, though, because it stamps into eternity what the younger son was at one point in his life, rather than what he became. So I don't like the title, Parable of the Prodigal Son, because that was just one point in his life. In verse 11, you know, remember what we're talking about is awakening, honesty, and action. And within this story, we see quite vividly all three lived out. Verse 11, then Christ said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Give me everything that is mine. And when you actually look into the culture of this time, you'll find that if this were actually done, it would be a huge insult to the father. And in that culture, in that time, it was a dishonorable act, and the father could publicly shame the son and disown him from the family. But notice how Jesus has the father responding in this story. So he divided to them his livelihood. So we have two sons here. The father divided their inheritance to both, including the younger one that came to him and said, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. He simply did it. No doubt that this would have been hurtful. It would have severely hurt him. But we see at the beginning of this parable that a man who has unconditional love for his two sons. And in verse 13, we continue on. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He got all of his stuff together. And he journeyed to a far country. And it says there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The word wasted means or carries that meaning of winnowing. So when you think of winnowing grain, and you know, they throw grain in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. Literally means to scatter abroad. And the word prodigal means he was reckless. And he was loose with his money and his responsibilities. So if you put the two together, you could say he was just throwing money around left and right, and he ran through his inheritance very quickly. In verse 14, we find that's the case. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Life happens to us all. You can have a plan or a certain idea of how things are going to happen, how things are going to work out. And you may even be on course. You may even be on path for those plans to work out. But then something out of the blue strikes you and fades that future that you thought you were going towards out of view. Verse 15. Then he, the younger son, went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him, the citizen of that country, sent him out to the fields to feed the swine. So we see the younger son here. It's being explained that he is facing the consequences of his actions. And one of the first thoughts he has, this guy in the parable, seems like he's like me. You know, what can I do to fix this? I'm going to go join myself with this guy, and that's going to fix my problems. I could pick myself up. What can I do to get myself out of this trouble? Verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So here's where we are in verse 17. We see a turning point here. But when he came to himself, an awakening. It's the beginning of his aha moment. The light is turned on, shining through the darkness, a flash of understanding. When he came to himself, or as some translations say, he came to his senses. This phrase actually means that he came to the end of himself. In and of himself, there was nothing left. There was nothing more he himself could do. He may have started off by saying, hey, what can I do to fix this? But he eventually came to the conclusion, there ain't nothing. I'm done. I can't do anything. Anything more, and things had to change. Then we see the next part of his aha moment. H, honesty. Continuing on in verse 17, we see the phrase, he said, or as again some translations say, he said to himself. Sometimes the hardest conversation you can have is when you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're being honest and you're speaking the truth about what is looking back at you. I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about, you know, what you know is going on in your life and what you see. Verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Of all the actions the younger son had taken, the one with the most potential for harm was the great distance that he had put between himself and his father. What are we really talking about here at this point? It's the turning point in all of our lives that has to be made at some point, and that is repentance. The word for repentance through the New Testament carries a literal meaning of change of mind. It's a reversal of one's thinking. It's a complete change in direction, and it's a vital part and a continual part of God's plan of salvation. And it's actually a theme through absolutely every single holy day and throughout God's plan. The way it is used throughout Scripture is clear that it involves a whole new way of looking at life, a fundamental change going in a new path. Repentance demonstrates itself in the giving up and following your own self wills and looking to God to direct your steps. God will light our lamp. The Lord our God will enlighten our darkness, the psalm says. Once we may have been trying to hide from God, now we find ourselves diligently seeking him instead. And this is where the younger son was in the story. So in a way, he teaches us how repentance works. First of all, he comes to himself and to his senses, and he begins to look at reality. He understands and assesses where he's at. He realizes he is heading towards darkness. You were darkness. He was making it darker. It wasn't you're in darkness. He was making things darker, and that he could not keep going in that direction because there's nothing there. He realizes that he has nothing, but his father has everything and has plenty to supply and sustain. Being in the dark, he now just wanted to be in the light. He had a great aha moment. As Psalm 51 states, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, the younger son says it in his own way in the parable, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In verse 20, we'll stay in, obviously, Luke chapter 15, verse 20. We see action. Action is seen in the words, and he arose, and he came to his father. Action is where you and I may falter. You know, how long have you and I been awakened? How long have you and I been honest with how things are, but have not taken action on them? It's questions that we must ask. In the action taken, we see Christ speaking about the strength of the younger son. He took immediate action. He didn't wait, but he did recognize that it was time for him to get up and to do something about where he was and what he had become. He laid out a step-by-step plan. And you see that with, I will arise. I will go. Then I will say. So he had it all planned out. This is what I will do. Not that I should. Hey, I should do that. Maybe I should say this. No, I will say this. And this is what I will do. He was suddenly seeing everything in a fresh new light, realizing for the first time some vital truths that he had never stopped to really think about in this way before. These truths were more than likely there for many years, but just in the dark. The circumstances he found himself in now brought that understanding to light, and it resonated with him. It was an aha moment for him. An indication that his repentance was genuine is that his I will was then followed up with a new intention to follow through with, I will do this. You know, you could say it, but then you won't, can't, you know, you may not do it. But he followed through, continuing in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, so, you know, remember that image that I had of the lost lamb stuck in the mud and the shepherd running up behind? But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran towards him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So we see here, if there were 100 steps between you and God, God would take 99 of those steps towards you, but you would still have to take that one step towards him. The younger son did that. He came to his father, and then his father ran out to meet him. The son acted, he arose, and he returned, as he had stated he was going to do. And the journey home, if you imagine, would have been much different than the journey out. It would have been polar opposites, you know, which would have made it just much more difficult. When you're walking home after, and you're playing everything in your mind, and it just shows more strength of this younger son as he's in his determination and his conviction even more, if you actually think about, understand it's a parable, but if you think if it was actually lived out. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. They began to rejoice. As we transition into verse 25 towards the end of this parable, I'd like for you to remember the context in which Jesus is telling this parable. Remember the first three verses, referring back to those. He said he told these parables because of the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes. You know, I understand that scripture says, so he said the parables, but what does the word so mean? Because of the attitude of what the Pharisees and the scribes are exhibiting. The older son here that we're about to meet is a type of the Pharisees and the scribes. It's here we see that the older brother had an aha moment as well. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Hey, man, what's going on? And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. So there's an awakening to anger. A. What I like about the parable is how Jesus then says, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Notice that it says the older son would not go in. You know, the younger son took those steps towards, and the father ran out. The older son stopped, and the father still came out. There were essentially 100 steps between the older son and the father took those 99, but the one left for the older son was still there to be taken. Verse 29. So he, the older son, answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed. I've never, you know, broken any of your commandments, any of your rules that you've laid down. But you've not even given me a young goat. that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." So H, honesty. He was being very honest with his father in the story. But we continue to see that spirit of anger and of hurt. A spirit of refusing to look at the good of what was happening and to only dwell on the past, keeping his younger brother stamped as that prodigal son and not seeing the repentant son. The father in the story again reveals his unconditional love. Verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me. Man, you're always here. I've always loved you. And all that I have is yours." And remember, he had already given his inheritance to the older son as well, because it said he gave it to them at the beginning of the parable. "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The parable ends right here in somewhat a very unsatisfyingly way. You know, it's very unsatisfying, it's unfulfilling, because it ends without any hint from Jesus on a resolution between this family or what action the older brother might have taken. You know, the father essentially offered in the story advice to his older son, which is old as time. Because if you recall, the Eternal had once told Cain in Genesis, "Why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it is its desires for you, but you should rule over it." The older brother teaches us how we respond to aha moments. It's very important. You know, did Jesus intentionally, I wonder, not finish the story, not include within the parable the resolution between them all, or what action the older brother took? You know, considering the context again, you know, the first three verses that we referred back to, considering that context, with it being directed towards the Pharisees and the scribes, he was reaching out to them, seeking for them to have an aha moment as well, and realize that they were the older brother in the parable. And the choice was, quite honestly, theirs on how they went forward. Would they respond to the light, or would they remain in the darkness? Likewise, the choice is ours as well, how we respond to those moments in our life when they happen. As we go through each day in the holy days that are coming up, we should all hear and respond with action. Action to those God-given moments in our lives. And when you think through your life, I'm sure there are many times where you've experienced a sudden realization of something, and it hits you. Wow, I really messed up there. And you think through the steps, or, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I understand this now. How we respond with action to those God-given moments is very important. And it's something to think about, as, you know, as Dan talked about, you know, keeping the holy days, keeping the feast, allowing those actions to go forward, maintain. AHA, awaken, honesty, and action. Three very important responses to God-given moments. I'd like to share a memory of mine with you. There was once a photography studio off of a busy little road, and the photography studio was actually quite busy back in the day when businesses like that were busy or widely used. Unfortunately, photography to these days are like limited to or reduced down to just a few buttons on your phone, right? But back in the day, that wasn't the case. And there was a photography studio back where I grew up. In the very back of that studio was a dark room. And on any given weekday, if you were to go into that dark room, you would find my mother working back there. She was a photographer by hobby and a black and white film developer by trade, and she worked in the dark room. And if the lights were out, you didn't dare open the curtain that was at the entrance, because any stray unintentional light within that room, now there was a U-shaped hallway to prevent that. And I was thinking about this, I'm like, why didn't they just install a door? But it wasn't my photography studio. They had this black curtain there. And so if you know, I, rem- anyway, I don't want to get into it. But I remember her saying, like, if someone would open the curtain, she would yell at them, right? But anyways, if any unintentional light got in there, it could have, you know, serious consequences to any film or the work that she was doing. So the film would then be, you know, mounted in a negative, and then that negative would be put in a negative enlarger. So it was a whole process. And then the room would need to be absolutely dark. And then this thing called photo paper would then need to be put underneath the machine. Then in a moment, in a flash of light through the darkness, I got to experience this on multiple occasions. The darkness, you know, would be split with this light shining out, and the machine would be turned on and shining a projected image of that negative onto the photo paper. And the image that was captured on that film would then be burnt, as it's called, into that photo paper. You know, but it wasn't just simply a matter of the light turning on in the machine. My mother had to use a variety of tools. So she had different lenses, she had different tools that she used, but the most interesting thing was she used her hands to work with that light. I remember, you know, how she would, you know, focus the light in certain areas. And the reason for that is because as that image is being burnt on the paper, some areas would need more light, and then it would not need light in order to develop the shadows, the contrast that you really needed to make that beautiful image. If anybody is at all familiar with Ansel Adams, you know, he took many pictures, but it's in the dark room where you see the beautiful photographs that he has made. Then, you know, after working with that light, the final image would be there with all the right details and touches. You know, and it was a result from light shining in the darkness. So if you had a landscape image that you were trying to develop, it was already on that little negative. And if, you know, it would always be there as long as the negative was in good shape. And if you just left it in the dark room, nothing would ever happen. It would stay there, it would be fine. But you would never see the image. But furthering that thought, depending on the desired outcome of the picture, if you put that negative in the machine and you just turned on the light on the machine and didn't do anything with it, something would be burnt on that photo paper for sure, but it wouldn't have the contrast, it wouldn't have the shadows, it wouldn't have the detail that it really needed in order to be a beautiful image. You know, that light has to be worked with, as I mentioned, and given enough time to be burnt onto the paper. And then, after that, you're not done, because then the paper has to go through a chemical process to actually come through. So you see all of that, the important element of action. Our action in response, as well as our great Creator's action. You know, just like my mother used her hands to focus that light, God uses moments in our lives to focus the light in the dark areas of our hearts and our minds. I don't have to tell you, sometimes the bad things we go through don't make sense, right? So there's dark moments in our lives, but it develops certain elements in our lives that we wouldn't have had any other way. But then there's great moments, you know, that light shining there, and it does the same. It develops beautiful contrast within that picture. And then when you're done, there's this beautiful photograph that you can hang on the wall. You know, with my mother being a photographer, there were plenty of pictures growing up. But there was one thing that she did later on, I think it was in my teens, that was pretty interesting. We had a hallway down the back of the house, and she took a lot of family photos tracing our history back on my mom's side and my dad's side, and she hung them up down the hallway. And many of them were black and white that she reproduced her own with her own hands from negatives that she had. This hallway was there as a reminder of where we came from and what we were a part of. You and I are part of a large family that God has been working with for centuries. It is ever growing. Throughout history, this family has traveled out of the darkness and into the light. And you and I are created in God's image, and He is working with each of us, shining the light of the good, glad tidings in His truth and from His truth and into our hearts and our minds, into our lives. A light has shone in the darkness. His hands are personally working with that light to focus it in the right areas and at the right time to develop the image, the final image He wants to see in you and I, the final image that He wants to see in His family, as revealed through His plan of salvation. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12. You know, the upcoming holy days that we've spoken about speaks to that tremendous future. And as we go through the upcoming holy days, will we recognize the God-given aha moments? Will I respond? Will we awaken? You know, will we not just let it pass by? We all know very well how quickly time passes by. Will we be honest with ourselves and will we take action? So Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, darkness. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found, written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. A light has shone in the darkness. Now at this time, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. As the scripture says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. You and I have seen a great light, but we are also a great light, a light that blazes in the darkness, and the darkness won't ever put that light out.